One thing that I've talked about from time to time as a pastor is my time before I came to Grace Point, which is back in 93. Prior to that time, I was in a church in Southern California where we had lots of babies. We have them here too. We have lots of, in fact, some that are soon to deliver. I talked to one this week, yet to, they're just waiting for the call. But down there, they had this class that they offered at that church called Great Expectations. And it was attended by 30 or 40, they had kind of a cutoff at 30 or 40 couples per class, and they would offer it at various times during the year. And they would bring professionals in, pediatricians, obstetricians, and they would teach you some of the basics. No assumption was made except this, that almost every couple there was an expectant parent for the first time. Some were repeaters, like, that didn't go so well. We need a brusher up, refresher course. But they covered some basics, and you might even think, wow, why would they go into that kind of detail? But they covered things like how to change a diaper, okay? And then they gave you some practice at that. Then they had I remember the burrito wrap. Remember the little tight wrap? And I remember the first time I did that, I was on our daughter, actually, at the hospital. I'm a newbie, and I don't know what I'm doing. And it was, I think, one of the nurse's first times to say, you know, no, that's actually too tight. She's supposed to be pink, not blue. Okay, so stop it. But they would do burrito wrap, and then they would cover things like how to change your child's mind without losing yours, some things that will come in handy eventually. And along the way, every class, they offered some time for conversation. So these young parents who have lots on their mind, because their expectations are bountiful, needed that time to say, what's this about? How do I do this? There was a book that came out about that time when our first daughter was on her way, and it was called What to Expect While You're Expecting, or When You're Expecting. Anybody remember that book? Yeah. So it was first printing 25 years ago. It is called the Bible. It's dubbed the Bible of American Pregnancy. But there's more. 93% of all expectant mothers read, who consulted any authority about what's coming, read that book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. Amazing. 93% read that. I was fascinated as I kind of leaned into this. I was curious to see if it's even in print anymore, and was I surprised. It remains one of the 25 best-selling books ever. Okay, tens of millions of copies later. Seems parents still have hearts filled with expectations, great ones, and wonder about all sorts of details when it comes to what's ahead for me. What's this going to be like? Never gone here before, need a little help, maybe embarrassed to ask, whatever it might be. And Heidi Murkoff, who's the writer, went on to write a series of What to Expect books. There's 13 more in this series, and I'm not peddling her books. I'm just calling attention to this fact. It seems that people wanted to know not just when you're expecting, but she went on to slice up the first several years up to preschool and to give you a sense of what to expect the first 6 months and then the first year and on and it went. So tens of millions of copies later, she has clearly tapped into something I would call really big. And that is this. The sermon title today was not inspired by her, but it truly is a reality that we can relate to. Great expectations that build and build in our hearts. In the case of an expectant couple, 9 months of it. If you've been wanting to have children and been infertile and incapable of having them, the wait and the buildup can be much, much, a magnitude of several times greater Those are called great expectations. And if you'll give me just a second more, I thought it would be fun to have a little kind of interaction on examples of expectations, great expectations, that sort of, because this isn't just about children and babies and expectant couples, it's about this dynamic, this thing that we all relate to, great expectations. And I'll get us started here, but I think of college graduation. We have three children, one has graduated, one done, and two are, you can just see it in them. Trevor, this spring, will be done, and the great expectation, you can just see it. He's sort of senioritis. Gosh, I got to get done. Let's move on with life, and on it goes. And then Carissa, another year out, and she'll be done. And it's true. Somebody told me every time one of your children graduates from college, you get a raise. It's true. Very true. Very cool. And then related to that, it may not be as big an expectation in their heart as it is in their dad's heart that they get a job. Okay? So as in my kids' case, they've been working all the way through, but get a job because that's what you go to school for, right? Not just to get smart, but to get hired. That'd be a good thing. Getting married, another expectation. We've talked about children having children, and some people fast forward, and the great expectation that they will leave the nest someday, too. That also finds its way. What are some others that you think of? Great expectations that you look forward to. Being okay, that's another generation later. Being a grandparent. Wow. Yeah. How many parents pray that prayer for the kids, their grandkids, other kids? It doesn't matter that they come to know Jesus. That's a huge one. Great expectation. Think of others? Yeah. More you learn about heaven, or maybe the harder it is to be here on earth, the more you're inclined to do what I do periodically is go to Revelation, sometimes go back to Daniel, connect them, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. The reason I know those is because I go to them a lot and they talk about what's coming. Great expectation. Let me bring it back down to earth. How about getting your first car? How many remember their first car? Huh? How many are still expecting and hoping for their first car? Right? I remember that. It was just like, it was so huge. And I've been saving money since I had a paper route as a 9-year-old. Okay? So when I turned 16, I had a car in the driveway waiting for me to be legal to drive. Can you say expectation? Right? Everything in me wanted to just take her out for a spin ahead of time. And I told her, it was just the epic car. It was brand new. Okay? They were $1,400 in the day, right? Okay, so Super Beetle Sunbug.
That's right.
That's right. You know the dial? And it was a manual, like a sunroof, right? Remember? It's a gold bug. Yeah, yeah. Hey, here's something you don't want to do your first week with your license and a new car is have your friend pop his head through the roof as you drive by waving at a cop. That's not good. That's not a good. That didn't work out so well. Couple more. Going on a dream vacation, you know? And here's one that I don't relate to because I'm not into this, but I'm married to someone that's hugely into it, gardening. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Right now, it's just like, I want to be the first on the list to pave my backyard, right? It's a mucky mess, and I'm just glad we don't have a dog to have to go, eh. But Debbie's going, oh, if we fertilize now, we could, and then we'll work the soil. And she does this. Don't call it dirt around her. It is soil. Soil, that's correct. Soil, not dirt. You get dirty, but it's soil. Okay, anyway, so here's the idea. She goes out there and works the soil, and then she sows seed, and you will see her at the kitchen sink or something making dinner. She'll look out there when she's waiting with expectations for the harvest, right? The crop to poke its heads above the soil And on it goes. You say, well, okay, move on, Pastor. Well, here's what I don't want to move on fast from. I've been fascinated by this idea of expectations for a long time. And I've been one that uses it regularly in premarital and in marital counseling because it's an incredibly timely and practical way for people to bring what is building inside them out so that their soon-to-be spouse for life can hear, this is what's on my heart. This is what I'm expecting of our relationship. So powerful that we have words for when our expectations are stated and met. That's a word for contentment. So if you ask a newlywed, hey, how's it going? You know, ask the Chases. This is their first married Christmas. So married Christmas. You get it? Okay. So anyway, all right. So how's it going? And if expectations are being, keyword here, met, they're content. They're going, this is cool. This is great. If expectations are above, they exceed if your experience exceeds your expectations, you're more than content. You're a satisfied customer. You're saying things to yourself like, why did I wait so long? This is great. I'm so happy I'm married. Now listen carefully. When expectations are not met, nor are they exceeded, we have no word for it. Listen to me now. It's true. I was fascinated in my research. Linguists actually call it a gap in our language. It's as though we dislike the feeling of unfulfilled expectations so much that we don't even have a functional word for describing it. It just feels icky and no fun. Feeling is real. When a great expectation grows and is unfulfilled, the resulting disappointment can be devastating. I've said this so many times. Disappointment doesn't just sit there and behave. It's toxic. It's corrosive. It's deeply damaging to everybody and everything. Now we're ready to retrace one of the clearest and most captivating predictions ever presented by one of the most trusted Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. If you're not in chapter 9, would you turn there at this time? Isaiah chapter 9. When Isaiah tells about the promised Messiah's arrival. While you're turning to Isaiah chapter 9, let me just tell you that if you were to read all chapters of Isaiah, you would find something to kind of stand out and be impressive to you, to say the least. Only Jesus' death got more press by Isaiah the prophet than his birth. Chapter 53 and others are all about his death. He talked extensively about the coming one who would die. He also talked about his birth. So chapter 9, there's some descriptive details given about something that I am convinced Isaiah had absolutely no idea when they would happen. Okay, you got to understand that. This is not a guy going, hey, I got an inside scoop here. You know, I'm not about to tell you when or where, but I got the details down here. I believe this is a very obedient and therefore trusted prophet who told about some things that were, are you ready for this? Turns out, happened 700 years later. He was long gone, dead and gone. Isaiah was off the scene and died, I don't know, maybe wondering, I wonder what the, you know that thing I wrote down in chapter 9? God told me to write it, but I haven't seen any sign of it. No indication that this is coming about. So Here's how the prophet announced God's promised arrival. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. Verse 1, which automatically tells you in the day there will be darkness and gloom. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which are both a collective reference in the days of the divided kingdom to the north, or what it was known as Israel in that day, Judah to the south, Israel to the north. Zebulun and Naphtali are a portrait of the north. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, which is a reference to where Jesus not only grew up, but spent most of his ministry life in the north. Okay, that just gives you a little reference here. That'll come into play in a moment. Verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. All right, let's knit together a few details here. Let's start with the word that reoccurs, I count no less than four times if you were to go back up to chapter 8 and verse 22. They will look toward the earth and only see distress and darkness. They will be thrust into utter darkness. And then verse 2, the people walking in darkness and those living in the land of deep darkness. So this is a theme he wants us to understand. Isaiah, looking forward to this coming one, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, described the time in which he would come as a time where people walked in darkness. Now, I want you to stop and think about the last time you went to the backyard or to the garage and the light was out, or to a closet, or it's dark. Okay? What's the first thing you have a sense for when you're trying to walk around in darkness? Okay, you want the lights, but you don't have the lights, and because of that, there's this sense of, uh-oh, I can't see where I'm going, right? I don't know where I'm going. Now, if you're tall like me, immediately what comes into play is the fear that you're going to bump your head into something that's 6 foot, you know, three or shorter. Right? So I wonder that. I use my app, my flashlight app, more today than I've ever used. When I go down the side yard, we have a sidewalk that goes to the lower yard and in the backyard, and the owner hasn't put a light on that path yet, and so I use my flashlight. And I don't go there at nighttime without it, because I don't want to boink my head or trip over something that might have been there that I didn't see. So that happens, which happened in this day too, which meant that the people who lived in this darkness did what sometimes happens in the darkness. They stumble about. In other words, they're not sure-footed. They're not steady. They're insecure as they walk about. I'm helping you sort of gently go beyond just a simple light-darkness theme to understand that there's some insecurity. That's at a more personal level. And then I'll go a step further. If you were to look into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you would find that it's indeed a picture of a spiritual darkness. The Apostle Paul says, in the case of the unbelieving, Satan has blinded their eyes. They are in darkness. The devil blinds the minds and eyes of people so that they cannot see. Now think about how many of you have ever been on a really long airplane flight, like 10 hours or more. Some airlines actually give you like socks and head earbuds, and they give you these little eye covers, right? They look kind of silly, but they work. And they cover over your eyes, and they're meant to block out all the light. And you find yourself, when you put those on, in a state of darkness. Okay? So that's true spiritually, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That people without God are blinded. I got a great prayer for you, whether it's for you or someone in your family. It'll become a favorite prayer for your friend or coworker that doesn't have Jesus in their heart. They've never surrendered to Jesus Christ. They look at you and realize that it seems real to you, but it's not to them. Here's the prayer. God, would you remove the blinder, like that thing on the airplane? Take off the blinder so that they can see, because the devil has put it there so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. I can't think of a better and more engaged way to care for people that we love that don't know Jesus than to just simply pray that prayer. If you haven't prayed it for yourself, pray it and you'll see amazing results. So when people stumble in darkness, what's the next thing that happens if you stay there long enough? Fear. You hear noises. You're not sure about that sound. It starts to set in, which is why if you were to take, and this is what I do after 35 years of preaching about special Christmas messages, you might wonder, what is new? What could I come up with? Well, I'll tell you what I was impressed by this year. I started to look into all of the encounters that the key players in the first advent or the coming to earth by Jesus, the birth of Jesus, all those key players, how many interactions there are with angels. We know it's Gabriel, at least in one case, and let's just assume, let's give him a name, it's Gabriel each time. So he came to Elizabeth, right, and announced that she's going to have a son late in life, a little bit like Sarah and Rebecca and all this. Okay, so Elizabeth's going to have a baby. Turns out it's John the Baptist. She's told this by an angel, right? Mary, same way, is told she's going to have a baby and how that's going to come about. Joseph is told the same thing. Variety of people, and if you were to add up all of those visits by Gabriel, every single time, with one exception, he begins, without telling any details, do not fear. Do not fear. So when people are walking in darkness, stumbling around, not sure where they go, who are inclined to fear, no wonder when God finally makes his move, that message needs to be stated and restated and restated again. Don't fear. So people walking in darkness, they tend to fear. Well, it gets worse, too, if you are, according to verse 2, living in a land of deep darkness. The description there goes further than just you. It means that you are surrounded by people who are also in darkness. Have you ever heard the expression, the blind leading the blind? It's a picture of what's being said here. It's a play on that. Not only do you not know where you're going, no one else does either. No one knows where to go or how to get there. In fact, it's probably a picture of pessimism of the people that lived in that day. People that said, "When will this end?" were seen and heard everywhere saying such things. It wasn't just you. You're not an anomaly. It's all people in this time that Isaiah is describing. People just going, how long can this go on? My impression, I kind of went, whoa, living in a land of deep darkness, has anything changed? Started thinking about our world today. And you know what? I feel like I'm a pretty patient waiter for the first week. You know? But decades turn into centuries. You're 3 centuries short of a millennia. That's a long time to be in deep darkness. And may I just put it in terms that we'll get? You couldn't find a single person talking about the good old days, because no one could remember them. This had gone on for generation after generation, after 35 or 40 generations. It's a long time. Another sermon some other time, but there's a message about the time between Malachi and Matthew. 400 years. Y'all want to hear me say silence, don't you? You didn't even get that much. 400 years of it. You know what happens to me when that sort of, wow, heaviness hits me? My confidence goes down. My sense of conviction and courage, they all start to sort of wane. And I'll bet I'm not alone in that. But eventually, the prophetic clock timed out. The wait was over. If you'll drop down to verse 6, you'll see that God asserts himself in no subtle way. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And please don't stop reading. But when you're about to read this next sentence, you got to know it's only stated a few times in the Bible, and it's God's way of saying, and y'all, I'm going to be the one to do this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is not a wishful thinking, I sure hope it happens, God talking. This is a God who, if he has sleeves, has rolled them all the way up, flexed his muscle, and said, it's go time. That's what we're reading about in verses 6 and 7. When the people are in darkness, walking in darkness, surrounded by others doing the same, when that's going down, guess what? God makes a move, and when he makes a move, he does not delegate that to anybody. Amen? Here's another one, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 4 says that God is working in your life to sanctify you through and through, body, soul, and spirit, and God himself will see to it that the job is done in your life. Isn't that good? And that means if you go off path, you get tangled up and lose your way, you're not sure how it's going to turn out. You've gummed it up so badly. You've gussied up your life to where you're thinking there is no pathway back. Guess what? Think differently. The God who went in verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Same God said this, I'm going to do all of this, send a wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I'm going to do all of that. There will be no end to his government or of peace. And I, the God of gods, the Lord of the universe, the creator and sovereign one, say to you with certainty, I will do it because my zeal. That means I got enough gas in my tank to pull this off. That's cool. If you were to pull Pew Research were to pull the populace of the first century Palestinian people. Remember, Isaiah's talking seven. You got to go back here to first century and then go 700 years prior to that to get to Isaiah. If you were to pull those people in Palestine that Isaiah's talking about here, you would pick up on some pretty pessimistic expectations by this point. I don't know if they'd all be vocalized, but there would be people going, yeah, he's coming, right? Wow, you're one of them. You still believe in it, are you? You're still convinced that he's going to come through? He's going to build his kingdom and there'll be no end to it? You're still convinced about that? And by the way, you wouldn't be a secular person necessarily to just think that way. You go, well, Steve, they do that today. No, no, no. Actually, remember John the Baptist I told you about earlier? John the Baptist probably spoke for many. In Matthew 11, verse 3, when he says, now he's in jail, by the way. He's in prison and he will lose his life there. He's beheaded because he took on Herod and called him out and that didn't go so well. But John the Baptist, by the way, was the one who was called to prepare the way for the Lord. He was known as Elijah from the Old Testament coming and making the way of the Lord straight. He did his job, then gets busted, put in prison, and here's the deal. In prison, he calls a couple of his close assistants over and says, look, I can't get out of here to ask him myself. So I need you to go to Jesus and I need you to ask him this. Listen carefully. Are you the expected one? Are you the one that we have hoped for, nearly given up on, who's finally here? Or should we keep looking? That wasn't some secular dude going, you religious cracks are always talking that way. This is his second cousin. Surely someone along the way had told him, this is the real deal. He had his doubts. How about you? Are you sure of who he is? Are you, let's get personal now, like we haven't been. Are you convinced that he came? Are you? Okay, let's go personal. Are you convinced he came for you? That's where it touches my life. His name is quite telling. If you flip the page back to chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, very trusted prophet's words, he would tell you the name. So his name wasn't, you know, Mary and Joseph going, well, you like Hank and I like Rick. Well, let's go with Emmanuel. That's a different one. No, they were carrying out the pre-named name of the Messiah. Emmanuel means God with us. I give you permission today to go a step further with the pronoun. God with me. God with you. And if you'll let Jesus speak into this sort of progression I'm giving you right now, you would find in John chapter 14, Jesus, the night that he was to give his life, right? The very early of the next morning, his parting words were, I'm leaving so that my Holy Spirit can come and not just walk with you, God with us, but live in you. That's huge. Do you not know that you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God lives within you? The answer for some of us is, yeah, I didn't know that. You mean God's not like somebody I find when I go to Grace Point? No, God's living inside you if you've bowed your knee to Jesus. If you're saying, well, I don't really feel his presence. Okay, here's something to check out. What closet have you locked him in your life? All right? He's not leaving. He's already said, y'all, you can't make me leave. So check this out. If you sense I'm gone, it's not the who moved. No, no, no. It's where have you put me? Because it's clear to me that the Holy Spirit can be very present in somebody's life and virtually invisible because he's been put in a corner someplace and gagged. You say, well, that's a lot of power that we humans have. No, it's a God that gives us a whole bunch of mercy to turn the corner, to free him to live in us fully. So Christmas announces the long wait is over. The great promise made has been fulfilled. Not a day delayed and not a tick too soon. In the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son to make all who believe his children." Swindoll has a wonderful picture of what he calls Operation Arrival. At just the right moment, precisely as God, remember the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, precisely as God arranged it, in keeping with a plan we might dub Operation Arrival, enter Messiah. Micah, the prophet from the Old Testament, chapter 5, verse 2, Micah said it would be in Bethlehem of Judah. Now, if you know Israel, and I kind of take a moment every so often to remind you, Bethlehem of Judah is south of Jerusalem. It's down in the south. Okay, back to Swindoll's words. I thought Joseph and Mary were Micah said it would be in Bethlehem of Judah. It was. But I thought Joseph and Mary were of Nazareth of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem of Judah, south of Jerusalem. Nazareth of Galilee, way up in the north. Well, yes, aren't those miles apart? Yes, they were. In those times, days apart. Then how? Well, you see, that's just a small part of the plan. Nonetheless, amazing. Especially when you consider Mary was almost to term in her pregnancy. To get them down south in time required fairly good roads, and those were unheard of prior to the Roman takeover of Palestine. And they certainly needed to be forced to travel. No one takes a trip like that pregnant, especially 9 months pregnant. Hence a required census from Caesar Augustus. That census forced Joseph to register in person in the city of his family roots, Bethlehem. But before a Savior could be born, there also needed to be some natural means of getting the message out, a common communication, a familiar tongue that would spread the news quickly. No problem. Thanks to Alexander the Great, the father of Koine Greek, the language was ripe and ready for rapid dissemination of the gospel message through the pen of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the apostles who came after them, Peter and John, in the New Testament. Thanks to good roads, a decision in Rome, a bothersome census, it happened at just the right place, at just the right time, with a perfect verbal vehicle, a little baby that the world hardly noticed arrived. Rome was too busy building and conquering. Augustus thought he was hot stuff, prancing about the palace, demanding that census. In reality, he was little more than a wisp of lint on the prophetic page, a pawn in the hand of the commander of Operation Arrival. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me this morning? As I tell you one last incredibly relevant piece for you to consider, the same God who created and fulfilled the great expectation that we've talked about this morning of his Son coming into the world, the same God who did that to seek and save sinners, has promised to come again. Only this wait, the one we're in, has now to date lasted three times longer than the one Isaiah talked about with regard to his first coming. We're in a longer wait, the longest in human history. But the wait will be over. He will fulfill our great expectation, and he will do so at just the right time. Until he does, you and I can say with certainty about his promised return, that he hasn't returned yet to allow as many people as possible to come into his family. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. And today is the day of salvation. If you've not turned your heart over to Jesus, would you please do so without delay? If you know somebody that has not, and you love them enough to have them with you for eternity, would you pray that God would take them from deep darkness, remove the veil that the devil has put over their darkened eyes, and reveal the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to their souls, that they would turn to him, find their forgiveness of sin and forever promise of eternity through the light of the world, Jesus. Thank you, Lord.